You can turn with me to Acts chapter 13. This morning we're in part 3 of our series called Speech. We've been learning from Paul's speeches how to bring the good news to different audiences who don't yet know Jesus. We've seen how to talk to simple people 2 weeks ago, based out of Acts chapter 14, and then this last week we saw how to speak to sophisticated people based on Acts 17. And Paul's speech at Mars Hill. But in today's text, the setting is completely different. Paul is attending a service, much like you are doing right now. And he's speaking to a group of people inside the Bible-believing community. He's speaking to people inside the Bible-believing community who don't yet know Jesus. And we'll see that Bible-believing people are actually some of the hardest people to reach. Because knowledge about God can make people pretty proud of themselves. And in Bible-believing communities, believe it or not, spiritual pride can actually flourish and remain unchecked. Have you ever tried to convince someone who believes in the Bible, they're Bible believers, that without putting their trust in Jesus Christ, they're actually just as lost as everyone else? Have you ever done that? Usually that rubs people the wrong way, because it flies right in the face of their spiritual pride. Maybe they've memorized scripture growing up, or they know this and that thing about theology, and they get pretty proud about that. But in Acts chapter 13, Paul brings the good news to people filled with spiritual pride. C.S. Lewis calls pride the great sin in his book, Mere Christianity. Listen to this from his book. He says, "Whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we are good, above all, that we are better than someone else, I think we may be sure that we are being acted on, not by God, but by the devil. The real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget about yourself altogether or see yourself as a small, dirty object. It is better to forget about yourself altogether. It is a terrible thing that the worst of all the vices can smuggle itself into the very center of our religious life." He's saying the worst of all vices is pride, and that actually smuggles itself into the Bible-believing community and the religious life of people. This message is directed at people who are proud of their spiritual achievements and their knowledge of Scripture, but they are really outside the kingdom looking in. This is how you take the gospel to the proud religious smarty pants in your life. The people that know everything in the religious community, this is a lesson to teach us how to preach the gospel to the unconverted choir. And dare I say, there are probably people in this room who know a lot about the Bible, but don't yet know Jesus. Listen to Acts 13, verses 13 to 52. "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, 'Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it.' So Paul stood up and motioned with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another song, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you'd search us as we sang, that you'd work in our hearts. Give us eyes to see. Though we may believe, Lord, help us in our unbelief. And give us a new sense of the closeness of Christ and a new sense of the urgency of the gospel for ourselves personally. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this text teaches us that communicating the good news to Bible-believing people will likely include respecting their traditions. If you go back to verses 13 to 15, you see there what is said. "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, 'Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it.'" Paul and his friends are in a city called Antioch in Pisidia, which is a city in the province of Galatia. Hence, we read from Galatians. And there was a large Jewish population in that city. They had a synagogue. If you recall Acts chapter 14, there was no synagogue in Lystra. Okay, but there was here in Antioch and Pisidia. There was a big Jewish population. And on the Sabbath day, on Saturday, they went into the synagogue and sat down to attend the service, which was a typical thing for them to do in the Jewish tradition. And then after the typical reading of the law, first five books of Moses, and then a part of the prophets, they would get up to pray, and then there would be an exposition of Scripture. And they give Paul an opportunity to say, hey, you got a word for us, bring it. And Paul was ready to make his speech, so he got up to share. And respecting the synagogue traditions, he spoke to them from their scriptures, which is one of the ways he shows this respect. It's by referring to their scriptures and their history. We see that in verse 16, all the way to 25. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." So Paul begins by recognizing his audience. He understands that he's got people there who are men of Israel, who are people of the Jewish community. But there's also people who are not men of Israel. They're people in the Gentile community, but they're God-fearers. They, in the book of Acts, you see that come up all, time and time again, like Cornelius was a God-fearer, someone who wanted to learn more and inquire more about the God of Israel. And so they would actually take on some of their customs to learn more about this God. But Paul focuses, he recognizes his audience, and he's addressing them collectively. And he focuses on God's grace in the history of Israel, respecting their scriptures, respecting their tradition, respecting their heritage and history. He surveys next, we'll see, he surveys the whole Hebrew Bible down to Jesus, drawing their attention to God's involvement in their history as the scriptures state. So he's building bridges at the start of his conversation. He's finding that point of contact and that common ground to say, hey, we're friends. We recognize the scriptures. Listen to how God was involved in the history of Israel. Now, as I read from verses 17 to 22, I just want you to notice how Paul is framing their story. Okay, he's giving them a perspective that maybe they wouldn't have had on the history of Israel. He's going to show them that the history of Israel is a story about God's grace and God's involvement in their life. Look at verse 17. The God of this people, notice who Paul puts as the hero of the story, okay? The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet, then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. So Paul is emphasizing here that the story of Scripture and the story of Israel is a God, he's giving them a God-centered survey of it. He's focusing their attention on God, not just on Israel. And he's pointing out how God is the hero of their story. Their story is a story about God's grace, God choosing, God making them a nation, God destroying their enemies. So far, at this point in the synagogue, at this point in the service, we have a biblical speech that is focused on God, which is good. And so far, but so far, I'm sure no one was offended. And that's because it is very possible for a message to be biblical but not Christian. It is very possible for a message to be biblical but not Christian. It is possible to rehearse truths of Scripture from the Bible even without pointing to Jesus. I mean, what makes our, we've been in Deuteronomy for several months in this church, right? We've been studying through this book of Moses. What makes our messages in Deuteronomy any different from a message that you would hear at a synagogue on a Saturday? Is there any difference at all? Think hard about this one. There should be. Okay? There should be a difference between the way we see Deuteronomy playing out and the way a Jewish person sees Deuteronomy played out. Follow my logic here on this. I'm almost there. Paul shows us in this passage that a Christian message doesn't just retell facts about Scripture or speak of God in abstract ways. In order for a message to be considered a Christian message, it must point and apply to Jesus to the listeners. Okay, it has to point the listeners to Jesus. Or else you have a biblical message, but not a Christian message. And that's when the offense comes. When you start pointing from people's scriptures to Jesus to say, well, that's talking about Jesus. That's when the offense comes. Look at what Paul does in verse 23. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Okay. In order for a message to be considered Christian, it must point and apply Christ to the listeners. And that is what Paul is doing and will do more and more and more in this sermon. But Paul's speech is now a Christian speech. He's centering his listeners on Jesus Christ, who the promises of the Old Testament are pointing to. He's drawing the lines from God's promise in the Old Testament to the fulfillment that came in Jesus. You see throughout this whole text that there's a theme weaved through of promise and fulfillment, promise and fulfillment. But God has sent the person that the promises of rescue and grace point to, Jesus. And in verse 24 to 25, Paul shows them that even John the Baptist, who they respected, pointed to Christ. Look at verse 24. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John has finished his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." So he's doing something very, very good here. He's showing them Jewish history and Scripture up to the last Jewish prophet, which is John the Baptist, are all pointing to Jesus as the promised Savior. He's saying there should be no mistaking about this. Everybody, Scripture, history, and John the Baptist even are testifying to this. And Paul has now gained some credibility with his audience. He's referred to their Scriptures. He's not saying your history is nothing. He's saying your history, you just have the wrong perspective on who the hero of your history is. And he's showing them who the hero of their history is. He's gained some credibility with his audience. He's showed respect for their history and scriptures. And now he takes the message to their hearts, which shows that communicating the good news to Bible-believing people will likely include pointing to Jesus from their scriptures and history. Verses 26 to 39. Look at verse 26 with me. "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation." He's speaking their language. Remember, this is the key. Paul teaches us a lot about how to evangelize and how to share the good news. He's speaking their language. Oh, children of Abraham, people of the father of Abraham. That's a real sign. That's a term of endearment. Oh, yeah, I recognize. You have a heritage here. But don't be mistaken. We have a message of this salvation that the Scriptures was talking about. And it's all about God saving his people and empowering his people. It's not just about Israel enduring suffering and going through trials. And now Paul says, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. But all God's acts in the past of rescuing people, of preserving his nation, of choosing them, of working in them and empowering them to even overcome enemies, all of that was pointing towards the great salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. And God has disclosed his plan of salvation to us. It's not a secret. It's out there in the open. It's Jesus. That's the message of this salvation. Listen to verse 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. Now, what's remarkable is how bold Paul is. Paul is not diplomat. Paul is careful. Paul is cautious. Paul is gracious. But Paul is not afraid to step in when he needs to. And now he's really stepping in. He's prophetic. He's in the synagogue, remember, on a Saturday in real history, real time. And he's saying, listen, the problem with the leaders of Israel is that they didn't actually recognize Jesus when he was right in front of their face. He was right in front of their eyes and they didn't recognize him. But not only that, and this is where it really hits. He says, nor did they understand the message of the prophets that they read about him every single Sabbath. They didn't even understand the scriptures. Not only did they not see him and physically get that it was about Jesus, they don't even understand the scriptures that they're still reading. So it is very possible, friends, to read and memorize the Bible without recognizing and understanding the person that it's all about. Since they didn't recognize or understand the prophets that spoke about Jesus, they fulfilled the prophets, but on the wrong side of the scripture. This is the theme of promise and fulfillment, but sadly, they were the ones that were fulfilling the scriptures and crucified the Lord of glory. Look at verse 28. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. Though they are responsible for their sinful actions, they're actually fulfilling God's plan, making responsible decisions, but they are crucifying the Lord of glory. However, this is God's plan. And if you want to know more about that, you can look at Peter's speech in Acts chapter 2. It shows that there's this thing called concurrence going on, that though man is actually responsible for making sinful decisions, that overall, God is Lord, and he is working through even sinful decisions to work about salvation, even in the cross of Christ. But God raised him from the dead. They did sinful things, and they were scoundrels that they're responsible for doing these things, executing an innocent man. But it's God's plan. God raised him from the dead. And for many days, he appeared to those who had come up from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. God raised him from the dead, and the apostles are eyewitnesses to this actually happening. So, in verse 31, it's another reminder to us that Christianity is not just religious truth. If you go back to the first century, check it out. All they were doing was saying, listen, we saw something happen that is outstanding. Jesus Christ actually died, and he rose again, and we're just going to tell you about it. And there was 12 people, there was many other witnesses that saw this thing happen, and basically they're just eyewitnesses reporting the news. It's not just religious truth, it's truth buried in history. You can't contain it. It's not buried in history. It's out there in full view. It actually happened. It's not just religious truth, it's verifiable fact that Jesus rose from the dead. It's history. And they're just saying, it happened. We saw it. The apostles basically are going around recalling the facts. He died. He rose. We saw him. Now Paul gets personal with his listeners. In verse 32, And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. What God promised in the Old Testament, he has fulfilled through the death and resurrection of Jesus. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is, in Jesus. All the promises of God find their yes in him. He's saying God fulfilled his promises to our fathers by raising Jesus from the dead. Gently now, Paul is pressing home the truth to them personally. And now he quotes from their scriptures, from Psalm 2, from Isaiah 55, and from Psalm 16, giving many scripture proofs for the resurrection of Jesus. No. This is in step with the scriptures that you believe. And I'm going to show you. And I'm going to proof text it three times. Look at verse 33. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, fact, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Reminds us of Peter's speech in Acts 2. For David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. So this is not saying that God's Son, who's existed from eternity, Jesus is eternal. It's not saying that there was a birthday, so to speak, for Jesus, the eternal Son of God. Okay, he's truly man and he's truly God. Okay, he physically did come into this world and he did have a birth, absolutely. But he was the pre-existing Son of God from before he came into this world. Okay, and he is still in existence now. He is the Son of the Father with no beginning. He existed from eternity with the Father and the Holy Spirit in an intimate, loving relationship. And Paul shows them that God made this relationship public and plain to all. And he supports it with Psalm 2, verse 7. You are my son, today I have begotten you. There's an intimate relationship between the Father and the Son. That is to say, again, it's in step with the scripture, but it's also in step with God himself. The resurrection is the plan of God, and God stands behind his Son and for his Son. God's Son is Jesus, make no mistake about it. And now Paul is going to apply the scripture even closer to his audience. Verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Now remember, Paul is addressing people in the province of Galatia. Okay? This is a city in Galatia. And later on, a few months later, Paul is going to send them a letter picking up themes that he hits here. Freedom, justification, Abraham, all these themes will be brought up again to them. The law, he's going to relate all these things to this community. But he's calling these Bible-believing people to come to Jesus for forgiveness. The theme of justification, being declared righteous, runs through these verses. Look at verse 39. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Paul's saying to be declared righteous by God, you must throw your hope fully in Jesus Christ. This is the free offer of the gospel. You will receive full forgiveness and release from the burdens of your sin only when you respond by believing in Christ. The law of Moses that you boast about, it only showed you how wrapped up in sin your heart actually is. Jesus, and it pointed to Jesus, of course, but Jesus alone can break the chains and set you free. The law can't do that. Jesus has to do that. But Jesus can do that. Believing in Jesus is believing in the true God of the Bible. Believing in Jesus is in step with the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. And the promises of salvation in the Bible are only yours once you believe in Jesus. Let me say that one more time. The promises of salvation in the Bible are only yours once you believe in Jesus. John 3:16 is not your experience until you have actually trusted in Jesus. The plan of salvation from the beginning of Scripture is all about Him. And here's where the offense comes. Then and still today. Because believing in Jesus is all that's required to enter into God's kingdom. Do you see how spiritually proud people and spiritually accomplished people would actually take offense at this? If you want to communicate the good news to anyone, this is where you'll feel the rub. But especially with people who believe the Bible, have accomplished some things religiously, they will take terrible offense at just believing in Jesus. Believing that God's plan of freedom and forgiveness is found in Jesus Christ and nowhere else. Not giving to charity, not even Bible study. You mean there's only one way to God? And even if I've lived a pretty decent life and yet don't believe in Jesus, on the final day I won't be forgiven? Is that what you're saying? And are you also saying that if a murderer goes out and lives a terrible life for his whole life and at the last day he trusts in Jesus, that he's totally forgiven? Are you saying that? Yes, that's what the Bible teaches us. But look at the bright side. The Bible teaches a way to God. And He's a person, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that He is God. He alone can forgive your sins. What's the issue in Mark 2? The guy comes down and has a problem with Jesus saying he forgave his sins. What's the problem? Only God can forgive sins. Jesus is declaring, I'm God. I can forgive sins. He's also man. He's truly God and truly man. He died for them. He died for sins. And He rose again. That's a fact. Have you believed in Jesus? There's no back door into heaven. There's no side entrance. You must trust in Jesus yourself. Now, for those of us who want to communicate this message, we need to be people who love the gospel ourselves. We do not need to be people that say that message is just for unbelievers, we don't need it ourselves. We need to be people who are continually renewing our minds in this gospel. Because it's very easy, after a busy and hard week, to slip out of gospel thinking. When life throws you curveballs, it's easy to slip away from thinking according to this good news. But it's hard to convince someone about the love of your Savior if you're actually not experiencing it yourself. We must, as many have said, preach the gospel to ourselves every day. But preach the gospel to yourself until it actually comes down. Don't just say, oh, Jesus died and rose again. I've preached the gospel to myself. Preach it in such a way that you want it to affect your heart. And you won't stop preaching to you. I know it sounds strange, but you talk to yourself all the time. You won't stop preaching to you until it actually has dropped down. And it's enlightened your eyes like some nice, sweet candy. You and I must believe every day that God has declared us righteous, not based on our goodness, but based on Christ. And here's the danger. Here's why we must emphasize this. We must trust in Christ's accomplishments for our acceptance with God, or else, like the Galatians that Paul had a problem with, we will slip into a works-based thinking, trusting our spiritual accomplishments for God's acceptance. We must trust in Christ's accomplishments for our acceptance with God, or else we will slip into a works-based thinking, trusting our spiritual accomplishments for his acceptance. And friends, those of us who are Christians, don't kid yourself. Most of us function this way throughout the week. There's a book called Dynamics of Spiritual Life by a man named Richard Lovelace, and he makes this point very clearly. He says, it's a long quote, but it's on there. Or there. Only a fraction of the present body of professing Christians are solidly appropriating the justifying work of Christ in their lives. Many have so light an apprehension of God's holiness and of the extent and guilt of their sin that consciously they see little need for justification, although below the surface of their lives they are deeply guilt-ridden and insecure. Many others have a theoretical commitment to this doctrine, but in their day-to-day existence they rely on their sanctification for justification. In the Augustine manner, drawing their assurance of acceptance with God from their sincerity, their past experience of conversion, their recent religious performance, or the relative infrequency of their conscience's willful disobedience. Few know enough to start each day with a thoroughgoing stand upon Luther's platform. You are accepted, looking outward in faith, and claiming the holy alien righteousness of Christ as the only ground for acceptance, relaxing in that quality of trust which will produce increasing sanctification as faith is active in love and gratitude. Now, I know that's a long quote, but he's really making quite a point here that we can probably say is our experience too. It's very easy to not preach the gospel to ourselves and to start looking inside and say, well, yeah, I've got good motives here and there. I've got this and that going on for my life. I read scripture every day. I do this and that. And start basing our acceptance not on Jesus, but on us. Is your faith in Jesus growing or rotting? Is your acceptance with God resting on him or on you? Do you think God accepts you because you're sincere, or because you perform better than others, or because you had a drastic experience of conversion? It's a good test to find out how Christ-centered our life is and how spiritually proud our hearts are. Stake your life on Jesus. We haven't arrived, friends. We haven't arrived. We need to be reminded of that every day. We need more Jesus in our life. I need more Jesus in my life. I need to sing that he's accepted me more and more. He's forgiven me and freed me more and more. I need to trust in the promise that says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That puts wind in my sails. It's got to be the background music of my whole life. God accepts me based on Jesus. I believe it. Believing in Jesus is how we become Christians, absolutely, but it's also how we grow as Christians. We start by trusting in Christ, and we continue trusting in Christ. Are you still trusting in Christ? He is our salvation. Next, we see that communicating the good news to Bible-believing people will likely include warning them of the consequences of not believing. Verse 40, beware therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about, look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures. He's the fulfillment of the scriptures of salvation. But if Paul's audience doesn't believe God's work for them in Jesus, they will actually fulfill Habakkuk 1:5, which we learned last year, speaks of God's judgment falling on his people. So a lot is at stake here. The gospel that Paul preached is absolutely sweet like sugar. Absolutely. But it's also sharp like a razor blade. Because the message promises real freedom, full forgiveness, absolutely in Jesus. But it also says, if you reject this gospel, you will perish. The responsibility now is laid at their door. The call is clear. Believe in Christ. The same responsibility is on every one of your shoulders today. Believe in Christ. If you've heard the Bible for years but haven't come to Jesus yet, you must realize that your closeness to Jesus, that your closeness to Christians and your closeness to the church doesn't bring you into the kingdom. Okay? In fact, many people were close to Jesus when he was on this earth, and many of them rejected him. So you can sit here every week, friends. And if you sit here every week and have not talked to Jesus and called on him to save you, I am talking right to you right now. If you do not believe in Jesus, you will perish. That is the message of Scripture. Your belief in the Bible, your proximity and closeness to the church will not help you get in. You must appropriate this truth by trusting in Jesus personally. There's no back door into the kingdom. You must come straight through Jesus. Bible knowledge without faith in Jesus actually sometimes hardens people's hearts and puffs them up with spiritual pride. Even with lots of Bible knowledge without Christ, you're still outside his kingdom looking in. And this is a hard word. And Paul ends his speech with this, which shows us that communicating the good news to Bible-believing people will likely include more opportunities, reception, and opposition. Verse 42. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But when the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium." Off to the next city they go. It's the free, wildly and ironically, it is the free offer of the gospel that shocks both the Jews and the Gentiles. But for different reasons. For the Gentiles, they hear that the gospel is that believing in Jesus Christ, you can have forgiveness of sins and freedom from sins and reconciliation with God. They're shocked because of the dignity and value the gospel assigns to them. Gentiles. They can hardly believe their ears that God accepts people outside Israel based simply on faith in Jesus. You mean that's it? That's it. And in verse 48, they erupt with joy. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. God is at work. And people are believing. For the Jews, this free offer of the gospel shocks them for a different reason. They're shocked into jealousy that the gospel is so open and is receiving such reception around in the city and is so free even to Gentiles outside the covenant community. I mean, they had to get circumcised. That, I can imagine, hurts. Moving on, their spiritual pride clouded their mind from seeing the gospel's free offer as a good thing to embrace. They see Gentiles coming in and they're like, I don't like this. I don't like this. It's free for them. We had to work hard. Spiritual pride. I want you to look carefully at verses 46 to 47, where we see an incredible pivot from Jewish focus to Gentile focus. But Paul shows once again that his mission to the Gentiles is supported by Scripture itself. Look at verse 46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying it was necessary that the word of God spoken first to you, that the word of God be spoken first to you, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. The Jews were mainly jealous that Gentiles didn't have to become Jews first to come into the kingdom. Through faith in Jesus, they actually got direct access to God. And that upset them so much that they actually made quite the decision in verse 46. They thrust aside the word and they judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. That's quite a conscious decision that they're making. The Gentiles coming into the kingdom, being forgiven and freed through faith in Jesus, upset them so much that they actually pushed away the promises of eternal life for them. Keep it, God. I don't want to share a kingdom with Gentiles. They basically said, over my dead body will I share a Savior with people who aren't Jewish. Wow. And because of their rejection, he says, he's turning to the Gentiles with the good news of eternal life in Jesus. I will go. I will tell them. Then in verse 47 he says, for as the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Paul sees his task as a fulfillment of this scripture. In verse 49 of Isaiah, which shows that God would send a servant of Israel into the world to be a light to the Gentiles into the ends of the earth. Now, the book of Acts, friends, is something else. I hope you enjoy it. Now, we finish our series and we finish this message with an extremely practical and personal point. Communicating the good news to Bible-believing people will likely include living in intimacy with God. Verse 52. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. We not only have opportunities to communicate with our mouth, with our lips, but also with our lives, with our actions. Paul was literally beaten by the people, persecution. I mean, city to city to city to city. He's always getting beaten up. But his heart was full of God and full of joy. He had so much joy in God because he's doing what God told him to do. He's obeying God. He's proclaiming the word. He's telling people about Jesus. And he's got a joy that people can't quite explain. And this is what people need to see in us most as we tell them about Jesus. They need to see that we actually know and love this God personally. And his presence fills us with joy even when life beats us down. A few years ago, I read a book by John Piper on depression. And the book is called When the Darkness Will Not Lift. And in that book, he asks his dad, who was a preacher for 60 years, at the end of his life, he asks him how to increase joy in your life when you're struggling with depression. Life's beating you down. How do you increase joy? And I was shocked and pleasantly surprised by his answer. Listen to what John Piper says about this interaction with his dad. And I quote, Daddy, I'm writing a book on how to fight for joy. What one thing comes to your mind from 60 years of ministry as to what Christians could do to increase their joy? almost without hesitation, he said, share their faith. Joy in Christ thrives on being shared. This is the essence of Christian joy. It overflows or dies. Struggling with joy? Share the gospel. But friends, first we need to love the gospel so much that it overflows into every part of our lives. Then we will be ready when it's our opportunity to make a speech. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that your Holy Spirit would reacquaint us with Jesus, that we would personally be reminded of how marvelous this news is. It's actually very free to anyone who believes in Jesus. I pray for that today, that people would believe in Jesus' name.